Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
That is why I've asked Congress to prohibit extreme late-term abortion, because Republicans believe that every child is a sacred gift of God.
Theology's source and basis is the written word of God, the scriptures, which, as Jesus says, cannot be broken. In this sense, theology and Christian teaching is more real than geology or biology. Medical science will change tomorrow, but God's word will endure.
As a temporal and portable vessel housing the presence of the true God, Mary is now fulfilling the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant.
We are in the closest communion with God when we are baptized into Christ, when we are absolved of our sins by our pastor at the altar, and where we receive the body and blood of Christ.
Hi, I'm Jessica from Yardley, Pennsylvania. Moms in labor love listening to Issues, etc. 10 hours in, start another podcast.
You walk into the average Christian bookstore, the few that still exist in brick and mortar, and you get past the Jesus junk and the Christian kitsch and the spiritual swag to the books, the actual books. Look around to see which section is the largest. There's going to be the self-help section that will always be the largest in evangelical bookstores. But the second largest section will probably be for pastors. Book after book after book, shelf after shelf, telling pastors how to do their job, what they should be doing, new models for pastoral ministry, great ideas, all the kinds of things that pastors are desperate to have. And you got to feel for these pastors, because they're being told 1,000 different things and handed 100 different silver bullets, most of which are just blanks. And it's no wonder that they're burnt out. It's no wonder that they're confused. We need to rethink pastoral care. We need to rethink not in terms of a new model or a new idea, but in terms of what the Bible has to say very clearly about who the pastor is and what the pastor does by way of spiritual care. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Hal Sinkbile will be with us to talk about pastoral care for the first hour or so. Then Terry Mattingly joins us. We'll discuss media coverage of mainline progressive Christianity's decline and the rise of the nuns. Joining us to talk about pastoral care, Pastor Hal Sinkbile. He's executive director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. He served as a parish pastor for 31 years, and he's author of the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Pastor Sinkbile, welcome back.
Oh, it's great to be back, to be with you.
Why do you make a comparison between a pastor and a physician?
Well, Todd, actually, it's not my comparison. That's the reality. That's the longer heritage of the Care of Souls. Is the pastor is a spiritual physician. So St. John Chrysostom talked about the pastor that way. At least since the 4th century, the word physician was really applied first to pastors before it was applied to the medical arts. So the idea of approaching situations with diagnosis of the symptoms and working diagnosis and then a treatment plan really originated within the church community, specifically among the pastors, the physicians of souls.
There are so many models for pastoral care these days. That, I mean, they run the gamut. How do we evaluate them, generally speaking?
Well, you're right. I think within the last probably 50 years or so, the pastors have been reinventing themselves in the image and likeness of all kinds of helping professions. And in some ways, that kind of stands to reason, because the ministry has become complex and various capacities are borrowed from other fields can be useful. But my contention in the book is that only one thing is really essential, and that is the application of the Word of God in an intelligent way, paying attention, first of all, to the condition of the individuals that the pastor is dealing with, and then intentionally applying God's word and sacrament to the specific needs of each person.
What do you mean by Christocentric pastoral care?
Well, Todd, all care that the pastor offers is not really his own, but it's the care and the cure that God, the Holy Trinity, provides through the word and through the sacraments. And this always, of course, centers in the person and work of Jesus, who in his flesh bore all of our sins and iniquities and carried all of our sorrows and therefore takes them all away from us by means of his Spirit, who works always through the word and through the sacraments. So like St. Paul, the pastor wants in his individual pastoral care to be a person who only knows Jesus. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because in his cross and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has dealt conclusively with all the ailments of the soul.
Why do you begin your discussion of the pastoral ministry talking about mystery?
That's the way the Bible speaks. Jesus is the great mystery in that it's not just merely a complex mental problem or situation, but rather the reality is that all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in physical form, bodily, within the person of Jesus. The fertilized egg within the womb of Mary, the zygote, the embryo, the infant that was born and laid in the manger, that grew up to manhood, that bore all of our sins upon the cross, that was put to death for our offenses and then raised again for our justification, and then exalted to the Father's right hand in glory, where he lives and reigns to all eternity. This, in fact, is the great mystery, that God acted through physical means to accomplish these spiritual wonders and mysteries, and still does, because in the preaching of the oral word, in the reception of the visible word, namely the word united with water and holy baptism, and the word connected to the elements of bread and wine, which are the flesh and blood of Jesus, we receive the benefits of the saving work of Christ.
You write about the habitus of the pastor. What is it and why is it so important?
The word habitus is really a characteristic of, it's a something that belongs to the essence of the person. It's habitual action on the one hand, but it resides within the very psyche, if you will, of the individual. And I would contend that every useful art has a particular habitus that's acquired through long practice. In my book, I make an analogy between the habitus of the farmer, who, in my case, I was talking about my father, who never went to agricultural school, but took up all the complex aspects of farming, both in terms of agronomy and also in terms of raising cattle and hogs and chickens. Knowing these things from child on and practicing them day in and day out, he knew almost instinctively what to do in every circumstance. As I see it, and as I've explored this in my research, generations of pastors have seen their craft in the same way. In fact, Dr. Walther, in his magnificent magisterial pastoral, his pastoral theology, defines pastoral work in that way. He says it's a habitus of the soul, which is acquired through certain external means. So by the word habitus, it's something that's habitual, almost instinctive, that's acquired by means of a study of God's word and application of that word in the lives and hearts of people.
What does it mean that pastors operate in the spiritual realm?
The reality is that the truths of the Word of God are unseen, and yet they are very real. So the definition of spiritual is that which cannot be detected with the senses, but is nevertheless real. In the Bible, the word spiritual always is connected with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So wherever the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies for himself a holy people, there those people by means of that word and sacrament are indeed become spiritual. That is, they are, faith is awakened and encouraged and grows by means of that same spirit. So the Bible refers to this all the time. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, we read. The matters of God are always spiritually discerned or determined or detected. So it's a wavelength, if you will. It's not the word spiritual, I think, in our time, often refers to like crystals and aromatherapy and all kinds of New Age-ish kinds of things. But in the Bible, it's very specifically tied to the person of the Holy Spirit and how he has chosen to work. And there, I think, as Lutherans, we have a great contribution to make to Christians everywhere, as we recognize that God the Father sends his Holy Spirit by means of the gospel and sacraments, and that Holy Spirit works faith when and where it pleases him in those who hear the gospel. So spiritual for us has a very definite and distinct meaning, which is very, very practical.
You write about the Word of God being the source and the norm for pastoral care. But you also warn pastors against handling the Word of God casually. What kind of problems are you referencing there?
Well, of course, that could be everything from soup to nuts. People can use the Bible as kind of a tool, a kind of a almost an occult tool in which they flip through casually through the pages of the Bible and push their finger down the page and land on a particular verse arbitrarily and choose to use that as their determination of what to do in any given instance. The reality is that God's Word has a specific meaning, and therefore we need to apply it in the way that it's written.
I guess I'm curious about the notion that a pastor in preparing to preach might dash one off, so to speak. That does happen occasionally because of, but when it becomes kind of his way of dealing with the Bible, just to shake a sermon out of his sleeve or not to properly prepare to teach, are those some of the kind of things you're discussing?
Right. That reminds me of an old story about the pastor who prided himself on never preparing for a sermon, but he always began with a spoken prayer, Holy Spirit, teach me what to say. So he did that on a given Sunday. And there was a long pause, and he prayed again, Holy Spirit, teach me what to say. And again, a long pause. And finally, somebody in the congregation said, what's the matter? Didn't the Holy Spirit speak to you? And he said, the pastor said, yes. He told me, you're not prepared. So the fact is, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book, but it's written in human language. And so therefore, we use all the tools of interpretation of language to discern its meaning. And that's why we send our pastors to school, as it were, to learn the biblical languages, to equip them with all the kinds of tools that they need to unpack the distinctive meanings of particular words and how they're put together within sentences, so that we can, in the here and now, speak as we're given to speak, and not strain beyond or saying less than what the Holy Spirit intends by means of these words.
Pastor Hal Sinkbile is our guest. We're taking a fresh look at pastoral care. When we come back, how do we rightly understand the relationship between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit? Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Lord, help us ever to retain the Catechism's doctrine plain.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask, what makes a church faithful? Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified. who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union offers mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. During August, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Friends of the Deaf. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Thursday, August 22nd, we're talking pastoral care with Pastor Hal Sinkvile, Executive Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Pastor Sinkvile, how should we rightly understand the relationship between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit?
The Scriptures say that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is the wondrous reality that we believe, teach, and confess, that the Bible is not a, though written by human beings, ultimately is not a human book, but it's the Holy Spirit's book, that He used the experiences and the interactions of these human beings long ago to so control the process that what they wrote down is not merely their own experience or their own intention, but what God intended them to write. So what they wrote down is not just their own experience or their own learning, but really what God intended them to write, so that we can indeed be confident that what we're receiving is not just the word of man, but it is in fact the word of God written. And therefore the sole source and norm of all teaching, and I contend in the book, really the sole source and norm of pastoral care, that we do everything as pastors by means of the word. Certainly we instruct and we console, but also we even pray, and we also discern or diagnose by means of God's word. And then, wonderfully, we apply this word of God to provide a good conscience before God through faith in Christ Jesus by means of His Spirit.
So this is why it is so very important that the pastor make the word his tool. He has no assurance, does he, that the Holy Spirit will act through his care apart from that word?
Absolutely. God always remains God, and the pastor is only a human being. But I make that point throughout the book that the pastor is an errand boy for Jesus. He's sent on a mission to do Christ's work among his people, and he does that not by the seat of his pants, so to speak, or out of his own inclination, but always guided and directed by God's word, so that he can be confident then that what he's doing is what he's been sent to do. Now, having had direct pastoral experience for 31 years, and now indirect, you might say, through my teaching and influence throughout the experience we've had in doxology for 9 to 50 years, I can tell you firsthand that, you know, in myself, there's no confidence. And there's always an amount of an uncertainty when I look to myself. It's like Peter getting out of the boat, so to speak. When you look to your feet and what's going on around you, you become rather quite insecure. But looking to Jesus and what he's given us to do, there's confidence. And so, Todd, I think like Luther once directed pastors who are preaching sermons, that they should preach the Lord's Prayer on the way up into the pulpit, that is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, but not on the way down. By that he meant to say, once you have, as God has given you a direction, faithfully preached God's word, then you allow God to use that word however he will, confident that he will accomplish what he sent it out to do. So in myself, there's no confidence, but in God, and specifically through his word, there is great, utter confidence.
You talk about the incarnate word, the oral word, and the written word. Why are all three of these forms important?
They're a totality. It's very hard to slice and dice them apart, to tease them apart, because, and Jesus said that the scriptures teach of him. And as he unpacked the scriptures to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he explained to them what the scriptures say regarding him and his work. So he is the content, if you will, of all of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So the person of Jesus, that's the incarnate word, is the focus, the content, if you will, the material principle of all of Scripture. Now, on the other hand, what theologians call the formal principle, that what gives that word shape, is the written word. And so therefore, being confident the Holy Spirit has inspired this word so that the holy writers wrote down what they were given to write, we can look to these words on the page as coming to us not merely filtered through eons of history and the dim mists of the past, but they are a living word because they give testimony in the here and now to the person of Jesus. And Jesus then spoke to his disciples, he spoke to them orally regarding what God the Father had given him to say and to teach. So the words which came from his mouth, Jesus said to his disciples, are spirit and they are life. This oral proclamation, based upon the written word, all centers, flows from, and returns to the incarnate Word of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in bodily form. So these three aspects are really all one reality, and it's very hard to tease them apart.
How does this classical model of pastoral care provide the pastor with what you call equilibrium?
Well, these are perilous times to be engaged in the Christian enterprise, so to speak. I mean, that's true for every Christian. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, every one of us is under fire these days in a culture that is in many ways in free fall. And yet it's a great time of opportunity. That's another topic probably for another day. But we come into our daily life as Christians very much under fire from the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. And if that's true for every Christian, it's specifically true for pastors especially, because they're at the center of the action, if you will, the key juncture where God, the Holy Spirit, is actively calling, gathering, enlightening the Christian church on earth. At that key juncture where the word is proclaimed, the sacraments are administered, there's going to be a lot of pressure. And this pressure is certainly cultural. It's occasionally political. It's frequently social, but chiefly it's always spiritual. And speaking from my experience, I know that that does a number on the pastor internally. He's constantly prone to great anxiety and temptation, to great fear, looking to himself. He knows there's nothing in him that gives him any confidence. And all he can see is the opposition, so to speak. So it's rather unsettling. In terms of his equilibrium, he's always off balance. So knowing who you are as a pastor and knowing whose you are as a pastor, I contend, is the secret to equilibrium, maintaining equilibrium. The resilience, if you will, does not reside within the pastor, but always outside of him. And that's one of Luther's great insights. The more objective and external the source of our faith, the more internal its results are. So maintaining your stability, your balance, so to speak, is not just a trick to learn, but it's actually an exercise of faith. I think that's a great challenge for pastors in our time. The subtitle of my book is Cultivating a Pastor's Heart, because my intent is to provide many dimensions And you probably could list others that could have been included, but at least many dimensions of this confidence that pastors can have in Christ Jesus by means of his word.
When you talk about diagnosis in the care of souls, what are you discussing in particular?
Well, Todd, it's kind of like when you go to your doctor, one of his first questions would be, so what brings you in? And you say, well, I've got this pain in my leg. I say, how long has it been there? Have you ever had that before? You know, and then he does some physical manipulation to detect, you know, is there muscular involvement? Is it nerve-related? Whatever it is. So that's the diagnostic process in the medical arts are quite specific. And there is a similarity in what the pastor does as well, because oftentimes people come with an issue. In my experience, and I think in most pastors' experience, the presenting symptom is not really the problem. And the pastor is ill-informed if he goes after that particular symptom. He wants to step back, if it were, look at the whole picture, and explore how these various dysfunctions, if you will, or diseases of the soul are impacting this person's life, his faith, his social interaction, and chiefly his relationship with God, and then come up with a working hypothesis as to what some of the causes of this might be, and then address those causes with the cure, if you will, or the treatment of the particular dimension of the gospel and the sacraments that apply in that specific circumstance. So it's not as simple as, you know, take two Bible passages and call me in the morning. We want to be directive and intentional about the care that we provide for God's people. So diagnostic process is very, very important. I say there's two perils for the physician of the soul. One is hasty diagnosis, and one is hasty cure. So we want to be tie the treatment to the problem. And that involves some time, it involves prayer, it involves discernment and experience.
Why does that diagnosis need to proceed conversationally?
Well, I think some of us have had that experience. If you meet someone and all they do is they talk about themselves, it's very off-putting on the one hand. And if a person comes off as a know-it-all or a person who's dismissive of another individual, it's a pretty big turnoff in a social situation. Now, if I'm a Christian with a problem, I want a pastor who is compassionate. His bedside manner, if you will, is focused on me and my situation. But it's always, his attention is also focused on God. He wants to bring me together with God. And that's the approach that we want to explore. John Chrysostom, a long time ago in the 4th century, said that the pastor needs 1,000 eyes to explore the soul's condition from every angle. And so we want to take our time to be discerning in our approach when we provide spiritual treatment for spiritual problems.
Pastor Hal Sankbile is our guest. We're talking about pastoral care. When we come back, he says that pastoral care is received by faith. What does that mean?
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Redeemer Lutheran, Chico, California. St. John's Lutheran, Hutchinson, Minnesota. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. And Trinity Lutheran, Arapahoe, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, taking a fresh look at what the Bible has to say about pastoral care, the care of souls. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is our guest, Executive Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. He served as a parish pastor for 31 years, and he's author of the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Pastor Sinkbile, you say that pastoral care is received by faith. What do you mean by that?
Well, there's the faith that is confessed, and there is the faith by which we believe, and it's the latter that I'm referring to there, because the care or the treatment that is provided is always provided by means of the word, either spoken or, in the case of the sacraments, applied. So when the Holy Spirit offers salvation by means of the word, the gift is always received by faith. Therefore, it's a matter of trusting in the promises of God that are contained within that specific word that are given to the individual by the physician of the soul. So it's an agreement, if you will, a process that always, that at the center involves faith. The pastor speaks the word of God, and that word is then received by the Christian with confident faith. To be sure, our faith is never perfect, and that too becomes something for the attention of the physician of souls, to assist the individual to receive this, to have confidence in what God is providing by means of his effective and efficacious word.
Why is it important that the pastor be attentive to what threatens the faith of those under his care?
So the pastor is always confident that he's dealing with a sinner. The question is, what kind of a sinner does he have? Is the sinner penitent or impenitent? Is the sinner intentional or simply ignorant? And within these parameters, he then determines how best to proceed. If we got a person who's not aware of what God expects in his law, and then he's going to be teaching that. If the person is crestfallen and broken by either guilt or shame, then he's going to provide the consolation that's necessary in that situation. If this person is burdened by his guilt before God so that he gives up on God's promises, therefore the pastor has the joyful privilege of announcing the entire absolution of all of the sins in Jesus' name. If the person has been sinned against and is experiencing great shame because of the injuries received by the sins of other people, the actions or words of other people, the pastor has the privilege of clothing that individual within the holiness of Jesus by means of his word and sacrament. So the sinner, the person, the soul before the individual pastor is always going to be threatened by one aspect or another of these attacks, if you will. It goes with the territory. So that's the whole process of spiritual care. To recognize that we are together here, one sinner and another, in given specific vocations. The pastor has the vocation of shepherd of souls, so therefore he knows where the healing resides and how to provide that healing in a most effective way tailored to the circumstance of the person that he's dealing with.
You say that most of us don't know what to do with blessing, and we usually receive these things as kind of a, I hope you have a good day sentiment, but there's more to blessing when it comes to pastoral care than this. How does a pastor administer the blessing of God's word?
Yeah, that's a whole topic unto itself and so rich. I'm indebted to John Kleinig, the Australian Bible teacher, and who was so influential in the doxology curriculum, for this insight on the reality of blessing and what lies behind it. You know, oftentimes by default, we tend to fall into the pattern of saying, may the Lord bless you and keep you in the Aaronic benediction in the divine service. And that's really shortchanging what's really happening there, because when God gave that blessing to Aaron to speak to his people, he said, when you put my name on my people, I will be with them to bless them. The reality is that this is an efficacious word that is spoken, that it enacts what it speaks. So whenever God's name is invoked, God himself is present, and he comes with all of his gifts to enrich, to restore, to revive, to enliven, to encourage, to uphold, to comfort, and to encourage. And so we're enfolded, if you will, within the presence of God by means of his name. So the application of God's name tied to a specific blessing is one of the tools in the pastor's toolkit, if you will, that he can use also in personal or private spiritual care. So just as we do in public worship, we can also use this individually to specific circumstances. There's a analogy for those who are fans of old movies that I often use when I talk about this. In the classic film Fiddler on the Roof, the young men of the village, as the village is being torn apart by the soldiers of the Tsar, they come to the rabbi and they say, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? And he pauses for a moment and he says, a blessing for the Tsar. Of course, the Lord bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. So that's a humorous example, but the point holds true that in individual circumstances, troubling circumstances of individuals, one can tailor the blessing using God's name to the specific needs of the individual, be it in terms of consolation, encouragement, physical care and safety, spiritual confidence before God. So the individual can be addressed by name, the gift which is promised in the word can be spoken and echoed, and then all applied in the name of the Holy Trinity. And I always use the sign of the cross to do that, reminding the individual that he or she is baptized into Christ and hence is a child of God, beloved by him, and enfolded within his grace and mercy.
Why do you say that it's important to see sin as an addiction and baptism as therapy?
I think, again, the Bible speaks that way. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And although addiction can be diagnosed or analyzed, I should say, from a medical or biological point of view, certainly from a psychological point of view, a sociological point of view, and perhaps other angles as well, ultimately, the essence, the core of the matter is a matter of false belief. I know the recovering alcoholics I used to deal with in my parishes always were told within AA that it's not the stinking drinking that's the main problem, it's the stinking thinking. There's a infernal idea that I've embraced myself within my own heart, that I absolutely believe that I, even though this substance now that I'm consuming, it's killing me, yet I actually need it to live. So it's an intolerable situation. That's the very essence of addiction. Now, by way of application, the fact is that the sinful heart often deals the very same way with sin. Although the Christian knows intellectually in his mind, he's absolutely convinced in his heart that it's wrong to sin against God, to violate his commandments, yet he tests God. He does it anyway because he comes to believe that in this particular instance, it's more important for me that I just have to do this, either to indulge my cravings or in order to survive or to thrive in this instance, I've got to do this sin. So it is indeed a form of addiction. So all sin has that addictive effect. And therefore, it must be treated not just cognitively and not just biologically, if you will, or socially, and isolating myself from that particular temptation, but it has to be dealt with chiefly spiritually as I address the underlying idolatry that lies at the heart of it and the misbelief that feeds it. And that is where the skilled physician of the soul is so important. By the way, Todd, it might be useful to unpack the good Lutheran word Seelsorger in that connection.
So what does that term mean? Why is that a Lutheran perspective on this topic?
Well, the German word Seelsorger is a combination of two Latin words, really. Animarum are the souls of God's people, and the cura is the care or the cure of the souls. So the cura animarum is the way that generations of four centuries, almost millennia, really, you could say, has been used within the church to speak of the pastor who addresses the ailments of the soul. Our Lutheran forebears picked up on this language in their own heart language. And so Seele is soul, Sorger is the individual who cares for the soul, or Sorge, without the R, is the care or the cure. So Seelsorge is the endeavor to be a faithful purveyor, if you will, of the health and the healing of God's people by means of his word and sacraments.
We're talking pastoral care with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil, Executive Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. We'll talk about the importance of proximity after this. If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
We're talking about pastoral care with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil. He's author of the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Pastor Sinkbeil, you spend an entire chapter, I believe, in your book talking about proximity. What is that and why is it so important?
Todd, there again, I'm a student of John Kleinigan and his magnificent work, The Commentary on Leviticus, where he explores and unpacks all that's involved in the biblical imagery of holiness. That God himself is holy, and he sanctifies all those who come into contact with him. And that's very evident, of course, within the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, that sanctified everything that was brought into it. And so that God's people, by means of the prescribed sacrifices and offerings, might themselves be sanctified or made holy for daily service of God in their everyday lives. The priests of God were the ones who applied these means of holiness, if you will, as they distributed them to God's people. And in the New Testament, of course, we have no longer a need for the physical temple because Jesus himself is the temple where heaven meets earth and where we find our holiness and our access to God the Father. So, therefore, the question of proximity means nearness, and it derives from this whole idea that God himself is holy, and by means of his Spirit, he sanctifies or makes holy all those who come into contact with him by means of his gospel spoken and his sacraments administered. So, therefore, as I go about the work of caring and curing souls in Jesus' name, my concern as a spiritual physician or a Seelsorger is to identify those circumstances and situations where a person has been isolated from God and clear the clutter, if you will, remove the underbrush. And this means a faithful teaching and application of God's word in a consoling and comforting way, the application of God's promises by means of his word and his sacrament, and then guiding the individual to receive this as we pray for God's intervention and help, and as I then bestow it by means of the blessing using God's word and name, all designed to bring the person into contact with God where he's promised to be, namely in his word and in his sacrament. So it's this contact, this proximity, that is the healing element, if you will. And conversely, the further away an individual is from contact with God, the less healthy, so to speak, he's going to be before God.
Is that why the liturgy is so important as kind of a medium for that proximity to occur?
Absolutely. You look at the outline, the design, the progression of the liturgy, the invocation of the sacred name once bestowed upon us in baptism, the coming before God by means of an abject contrition, a sorrow over sin, the bestowal of God's mercy and grace in the word of absolution, the entrance hymn or the introit, the great hymn of God's people, the Kyrie and the Gloria Excelsis. All of this is really a pilgrimage, if you will, an entrance into the presence of God here on earth by the means that he is bestowed. And so therefore, yes, every Lord's Day is really an entrance coming before God, coming into his presence, proximity to the Holy One of Israel.
How is the pastoral ministry also spiritual warfare?
Well, at every turn, the devil is the enemy of God and of his people. And therefore, he's constantly attacking. Luther frequently spoke of this in terms of how this works, as that wherever Christ builds his church, the devil builds a chapel. In other words, the devil is strangely attracted and yet repelled at the same time to the holy things of God. It's almost like bugs to a light. He's drawn to it, and yet it destroys him. Therefore, we can be sure that wherever we are undertaking building God's kingdom by means of the holy things that God has given us, his gospel and sacraments, the devil will be mightily at work, and he is the father of lies, and he has great allies. And although the devil's only one measly angel, he has myriads of fallen angels like him to assist him, and he has the unbelieving heart of the fallen human nature that's in alliance with him, and of course then all the ungodly forces of the world as well. So by nature, pastoral work is going to be spiritual warfare. Every aspect of the pastor's job description, if you will, preaching, teaching, caring, consoling, and also, let's not forget, evangelizing. All of this is going to be coming under attack. You know, Todd, our friends in broader Christendom, many of them, especially the fundamentalists and the Pentecostals, see the spiritual warfare in terms of an offensive battle out in the world by which the Christian goes out to conquer territory and take it away from the devil. But the Bible pictures it entirely differently. The reality, according to Scripture, is that the devil is already the prince of this world, the fallen world. It's under his control. And God has an outpost of light and life within this territory, namely his holy Christian church. The church then becomes the thrust, if you will, of God's intention within this fallen world. Therefore, it's going to attract the attention and also the attack of the evil, the forces of evil. So, in other words, spiritual warfare is not an offensive battle against the devil out in the world, but it's rather a defensive battle, in which we're engaged in day by day as individual Christians and also especially as pastors within Christ's church. So the Christians are under attack, not the unbelievers. So that changes things immensely. In fact, if you look at Ephesians, the description there in Ephesians 6 of the Roman soldier, fully armed, the technical language of all the pieces of equipment, his armor, are all defensive pieces of equipment that were issued to the garrison troops stationed at the perimeter of the empire, not the armaments that were given to the legions that went out to conquer territory. Very interesting, actually.
So far, we haven't explicitly mentioned mission in the pastoral ministry. How should we rightly understand the church's mission in this context?
Well, unfortunately, for probably a couple of generations now, we've tended in Western Christendom, particularly here in America, to divide the work of the church into two categories, spiritual care and evangelism. And so I know early on in my ministry, I was literally told, you can choose to be a chaplain for God's saints, or you can be a missionary winning souls for Jesus. And that's a fallacy. It's a false distinction. You see that in the scripture, that there's really no division. So, for example, when Jesus talks to his disciples about caring for his sheep, tending the lambs for whom he died, feeding the flock, he has a lot to say along those lines. But at the same time, then he says to them, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So the tools, the approach that the pastor uses to care for Christians, people who are already Christians, and the approach that he uses with those who do not yet confess Christ, emphasis may vary, but the process is really the same. So that as I proclaim the gospel for the first time to someone that never heard it before, as I rejoice with the angels of heaven over the soul who repents, as I baptize that individual into the kingdom of God in the strong name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I rejoice that the soul is added to the faith, I know at the same time he or she comes with great baggage, spiritually speaking. And so it's really not an effective and faithful way to approach the care of souls for brand new Christians to bring them into the church and then ignore them. They're going to need a lot of what I call baptismal therapy to accommodate themselves to the new reality that they've been brought from death to life, to make the adjustments that are necessary internally, both mentally, but chiefly spiritually, regarding the old way of life that has impacted them immensely, either in terms of guilt or shame. So it's really one reality, the care of souls for both generational Christians and brand new Christians.
You say that the church is an oasis of life in the midst of death. What do you mean by that?
There's the battle within the Christian, but the fact is that we exist then within a fallen world, and that world collectively has fallen not just into sin, but the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin is ultimately death. The soul that sins shall die. So it's a dying world in which we live. Even in its brightest moments, its most joyful times, and you know, I'm a great appreciator. I appreciate greatly God's beautiful creation. I love to get out and walk in it and to relish it, to revel in it. As the old hymn puts it, this is my Father's world, but ultimately it's a fallen world. And it's a world that is under sentence of death. And every child that is born has this great promise of growing to maturity and adulthood, is destined, unless Jesus returns, to die. So as a purveyor of God's truth, as a Seelsorger, if you will, as a physician of souls, it's my great privilege and honor to bring life into this dying world and to enhance, to build God's kingdom, his church, which is indeed an outpost, as I said, of God's eternal kingdom here on planet Earth. It is literally an oasis of life in which literally throbs with life, the life of the Holy Trinity, and by means of his word and his sacraments, which are weekly received within that community. So there we draw on God's eternal life, even though we live in a dying world. And so that mentality, that outlook, I think, needs to be uppermost in the life of Christians as we go about, especially in, as I said, a very complex and chaotic culture in which we live.
We're talking about pastoral care. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is our guest, Executive Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. You can find out more about Doxology at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. When we come back, how does the pastor see to the care of his own soul?
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking pastoral care. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil of Doxology is our guest. He's author of the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. Pastor Sinkbeil, we've talked a lot about how the pastor cares for the souls of others. How does the pastor see to the care of his own soul?
I don't think that any of us would be inclined to go to a barber shop in which all the barbers had very unkept hair. We probably would not be attracted to a dental practice in which the dentists all had teeth that were falling out. So in other words, every practitioner of whatever service, if you will, that is provided for human beings, needs to themselves receive what they offer to others. And I think, Todd, this goes double for pastors. Because as I said, pastors are always going to be under attack from the old evil foe, chiefly, and also their own doubting, sinful heart is going to undermine everything they attempt to do, to say nothing of the opposition from a fallen world. So they need attention. We need to care for ourselves, and we need to receive care from other pastors. And we have a saying in doxology, and it's become somewhat of a motto that we repeat frequently: every pastor needs a pastor. I'm convinced that really a part of the ordination rite, certainly, but probably also every installation rite, should be the admonition, and don't try this alone. All the New Testament imperatives are given in the plural. We need each other within the Holy Christian Church. And pastors need each other. Pastors need pastors. That is, they need to hear the Word of God for themselves, from the outside in. Certainly, in terms of biological realities and medical care, there are certain things that we can get over the counter, and we can do self-care that way. But certainly for acute needs, we need a professional who can diagnose us and provide the specific treatment that's needed for that particular instance. That goes double for spiritual matters. So I often ask pastors, you know, who's your pastor? I don't mean, do you have buddies who serve you pastorally? We need good friends. God knows we need good friends, and I'm a great fan of friendship. I think it's a great tragedy that too many pastors live such isolated and lonely lives. But besides that, we need a regular opportunity to unburden our heart and soul in terms of the confession of our sins, certainly, but also to receive consolation and certain admonition occasionally, encouragement and prayer and blessing for us and for our families. So that's basic. But then beyond that, because we can't always be running to our pastor, we need self-care. Twice St. Paul says in the New Testament, pay attention to yourself and to the flock, to the pastors in Ephesus. To Timothy, he writes, pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Oftentimes, we put the others first, either doctrine or the congregation before our own spiritual welfare, and to our great peril, I might say. So, one of the things that we need to do is to take the time that's necessary for not just conscientious study of God's Word, but for meditation upon it, to revel in it, to let it soak in, to delight in it, to contemplate it, to visualize what God is saying within that Word, and then responding to Him in prayer, with confident prayer, conversing with our God about what He has said there, so that we might be in that close proximity with Him, as we mentioned before.
Why do you say that spiritual assault serves as the touchstone of faith? What do you mean by that?
That's not a really original with me, Todd. That really comes from Dr. Martin Luther in the preface to his German writings, where he speaks about the three things that make for a theologian: prayer, meditation, and assault. It sounds so wonderful in Latin: oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. In English, that means prayer, meditation, and, as I said, assault or attack. First, he says we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, so He would enlighten us by means of His Word, because the Bible is God's book. And then we need to, having heard what the Holy Spirit tells us within that Word, we want to pray, using that same Word of God, conversing with our Heavenly Father about His promises, His admonitions, His exhortations, His consolations. By means of that process of prayer and meditation, we are in close proximity with our gracious God, who gives us every good and perfect gift. But then he says there's a third component, and that is what he calls tentatio, or attack, assault. He says this is the touchstone by which God gives us to not just to know what is true, but also to experience what is true. The word touchstone is one that was used in ancient times and more recent times as well to test the genuineness of particularly ore in which gold is found. So we know it's a genuine article by rubbing it up against the touchstone. It leaves the mark, then it's genuine. And what Luther is saying, and he's talking from great experience, that when we're up against it as Christians, when pastors in particular are facing great opposition to their faithful teaching, and then that's the proof of the genuineness of their faith. That attack paradoxically really drives them closer to God and to His promises. So, you know, who would sign up for problems in any aspect of Christian life? But I think through the rearview mirror often, through all the hardships that we face, we see that despite the horrific experiences that we underwent, God used those in a wonderful way to draw us tenderly closer to Himself, so that we might know more about His grace and revel even more closely in His promises. But that doesn't mean it's not difficult. It becomes a very tense situation. And that's true, biblically speaking, certainly true in the life of Luther, and I think in countless Christians' experiences today.
In that vein, I've noticed a trend during the last several decades as a pastor toward a greater emphasis on the hardships and difficulties of the pastoral ministry. We'll find out what Pastor Sinkbile thinks about that trend after this. Gospel reductionism replaces the Bible as the source and norm of theology with the gospel. What would a gospel reductionist edition of Luther's Small Catechism look like? Find out in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free.
Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Russell Dawn details his journey from Anglicanism to Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess, and then B, is this the right place, and well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilking. We're talking about pastoral care with Pastor Hal Sinkbile. Issues, Etc. regular guests, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Matt Harrison, Paul McCain, Chris Mitchell. They've all written columns for the September issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. You can learn more at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness is available in print and online, cph.org/witness. Pastor Sinkbile, I've noticed a trend during my almost 30 years as a pastor toward a greater emphasis on the hardships and the difficulties of the pastoral ministry. What do you make of this trend?
Well, I think you're right. So I've got a few years on you, Todd, and I can certainly see that myself. I've experienced it myself. In my early years, there were doctrinal difficulties within our church body, which were very, very difficult. But by and large, the culture was very friendly toward what it was that the church was about. That's no longer true. Many are speaking now of the post-Christian era. Many have analyzed it politically, socially, psychologically, certainly. But the reality is that times are getting more and more difficult for religion as we have known it. Now, if we take the biblical picture, and if we take the lessons of the history of the church through the generations, we see that these times of opposition are certainly common to various eras. And what they do is they help to focus our attention on what's really most important. Our cousins, if you will, in the early ancient church faced a very defiant pagan culture. And yet those were the glory days for the church. And I believe we can find the same confidence and the joy that they did in proclamation of the living Word of God in our time if we give up this tendency that we all have, and I have it too, to look with kind of rose-colored glasses at the past in the early years, which we consider to be the glory days. And so we become kind of nostalgia freaks, if you will, looking for a recovery of what used to be. But this is the here and this is the now, and we are called to the kingdom for this time, not in previous generations. As Jesus said, we must be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves, and we have the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said. So this is our confidence, even though things become more and more difficult. rather than despairing of that, I think we should be rather encouraged to look more closely to the source of her confidence.
So that kind of brings us back around to where we began with the Word of God as the source and the norm for pastoral care. Is it also then also that same enduring source of joy and hope for the pastor?
Yeah, it's interesting. In my book, I talk about this, the joy of the office. And we have to, first of all, clear up a misunderstanding, I think. In most of our experiences, and I think there's a tendency among all of us to equate joy with the absence of difficulty. And that's certainly not true of our Lord Jesus. We read in the Bible that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that was an unbelievably horrific experience, physically speaking. But even more so, spiritually, to have all the burden of all the sins of all the world resting upon your shoulders and to be the sin offering once and for all time for all of humanity. This is unbelievably horrific. And yet, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured all of that. St. Paul says, consider it all joy when you face various oppositions. Jesus said, on the last day, we will be invited by the Father in heaven. You've been faithful in a few things. Now I invite you to greater things. Enter into your master's joy. So joy is the constant companion of all the faithful because it's rooted not in my present experience, but in confidence in who I am and whose I am and what I've been given. So looking away from my present circumstances to the present promises, and that's important. It's not just what's ahead, but even here, even now, in the middle of this difficulty, I know that I am not alone, that the Lord Jesus, who has made me his own, who's baptized me into his kingdom, buried with him by baptism into his death, raised up with him in newness of life, he goes with me every step, every moment of every day. That's where I can find my equilibrium. That's the source of my joy, even in the midst of difficulty. I don't have to have a frontal lobotomy to have joy in ministry. When I was very young in the pastoral office, the old faithful pastors were often introduced to pastoral conferences, and they had as much white hair as I do now at this stage of my ministry. So that was a long time ago. They were introduced as real Seelsorgers, and these same great saints of old spoke of Freudigkeit im Amt, free joy within the office. And there's where the joy is. We have an office that is bigger than us. We've stepped into it. We've been brought into it. It's been given to us to carry forward. And so our identity is that of what St. Paul says, a servant of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries. That's my identity as a pastor. That's what gives me confidence. That's what gives me joy. That's what sustains me in the midst of circumstances that otherwise would be totally disruptive and upsetting.
Pastor Hal Sankbeil is Executive Director of Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. He served as a parish pastor for 31 years, and he's author of the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart. When you purchase this book for your pastor using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click On Demand Archives, and look for the new book, The Care of Souls, Cultivating a Pastor's Heart, by Pastor Hal Sankbeil. Pastor Sankbeil, thank you very much.
What a joy to be with you, Todd, and I pray that our conversation would bless many.
Terry Mattingly is with us on the other side of the break. Interesting connection he's made recently between the decline of mainline Protestant denominations and the meteoric rise of the nuns. Stay tuned. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the new Growing in Faith Bible. It's written for children, grandchildren, and godchildren, ages 8 through 10. The Growing in Faith Bible contains more than 100 Bible stories with beautiful, engaging pictures. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Growing in Faith Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Redford Evangelical Lutheran Church, a liturgical, confessional, traditional Lutheran refuge in Detroit. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Join us to find that rest in word and sacrament every Lord's Day as we receive the gifts of peace, joy, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Find us at relcdetroit.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.